The scripture reading this morning is Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. You may follow along in the Pew Bible on page 1017. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming this way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this familiar but very deep portion of your word, and we pray that it would come alive to us and be real to us as we would sense the wonder of your calling, the wonder of your truth, and the magnificent beauty of it. Thank you for Tammy. Thank you for the calling on her life. Thank you that you are using her in our church to stretch us and to bring a number of us to work with her and others at this new center of hope. Bless that effort, we do pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of these moments together. Use them for Christ's glory's sake, we do pray. Amen. The sermon has wheels within wheels this morning, I'm afraid. So for what it's worth, there's an outline in your bulletins, and I would suggest that you might perhaps keep that in front of you as well as the text of the Word so that you might follow along. This passage is, as I've already suggested in my prayer, one of the most familiar, perhaps in the New Testament, to many of us. Some of us who grew up in young life circles are very familiar with this passage. I cannot tell you the number of young life talks I heard as a high school kid on Zacchaeus. And then when I was a young life leader myself and working with kids and eventually on their staff, I spent a lot of time teaching kids about Zacchaeus. It's a colorful story. It's a rich one. It's one that has so much vividness to it. A man who wants to see Jesus, but he's short and unpopular, and so he climbs up onto a tree, and he climbs out perhaps on a branch overlooking the roadway where Jesus is coming along in order to get a better look at him. It's a wonderful, marvelous, vivid story. But within it, there is something that I must confess to you that all the years that I taught this to kids, I don't know that I ever realized. It is one of the passages in the New Testament which brings to our minds, and I trust to our hearts, one of the mightiest accounts of God's powerful work in calling us that we can find in Scriptures. It begins to unlock to us a huge New Testament teaching that is absolutely central, not just to your being a Christian, as if there might be something more important than that, but it is also central to your very identity, who you are and who you are to know yourself to be at the deepest possible level. That is what this passage is about. That is what the subject of calling that this passage brings to our minds is about. Let's see if I can make good on that high claim. What do we know about Zacchaeus from the story? Most of all, we know what verse 10 tells us. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Zacchaeus is described in three ways in this passage. He's described as lost, he's described as sought by Jesus, and he's described as saved by Jesus. A few minutes on each of those. First, Zacchaeus was lost. We know that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, don't we? He worked on what you might call a cost-plus basis. The Romans collected their taxes by getting one of the local members of the indigenous population to do their work for them. That individual would collect as much of the taxes he or she possibly could, and then they would get to keep whatever it is that the Romans did not demand of that individual. Zacchaeus was called the chief tax collector. That appears nowhere else in the New Testament. He was probably the head of the local IRS office, and he might even employ others to do the actual collecting and then cash in on their collections too. He probably had some kind of ancient pyramid scheme going. It is clear that Zacchaeus was unpopular. The people didn't even want to let this short little fellow through the crowd to stand in front of them to watch it when Jesus was coming through Jericho. He was apparently socially ostracized, perhaps even detested. Evidently, Zacchaeus was successful, though. He is described as rich. The most important trade routes from the east to Jerusalem came right through Jericho. Jericho was a key merchandising center. It was very prosperous, and there was a lot of tax to collect. We know that he was short. We know that he was curious. And more here than just the curiosity of a sightseer induced Zacchaeus to risk the ridicule, perhaps even the violence, by mixing it up with the mob in public. He heard that Jesus was friends with all sorts of folks who were not accepted by the Roman and the Jewish society. We also know he was smart. He was resourceful. The sycamore tree was beside the road. Now, some of you know that a sycamore tree has low-lying branches that can go out quite far. We had a sycamore tree in front of the house we used to live in Dallas for the first several years that we lived here. My daughter Carrie, when she was a little girl then, and her friend Anna Kate Jordan, you remember Darwin, used to be on our staff. Well, Carrie and Anna Kate used to roll up in foam rubber cushions, you know, the kind you'd lay down if you had someone sleeping on your floor, you'd give them a foam rubber cushion. Well, they used to roll up like hot dogs in the cushions and climb the sycamore tree. I don't know why they wanted to be in the foam rubber cushions. But they would there go out under the branches of the sycamore tree and gawk at all the cars that would go by. And the people who would walk by would look up at them and say, a very strange sight indeed. Well, undoubtedly, people saw Zacchaeus and they said, a very strange sight indeed. More than anything else, he was lost. More than just being a tax collector or rich or short or curious or smart, he was lost. That's a strange term for the Lord to use in verse 10. Maybe we'd say misguided. Maybe we'd say a traitor to his own people. Maybe we might say a rogue or something, but lost. It sounds so hopeless, doesn't it? We need to see what lostness means in the context of Jesus' broader teaching. What did Jesus mean when he said to Zacchaeus, as well as to others, that they were lost? It is not just a metaphysical term. In other words, lostness doesn't mean you can't find the meaning of life. The fundamental thing here is that Zacchaeus is lost not in a metaphysical way, but in a relational way. He's lost in the sense that he is separate from God. That's really fundamentally the biblical idea of lostness. It's not estrangement from myself, but it's estrangement from my Father. Being lost for the prodigal son, you remember the prodigal son, of course, when he wandered off to a far country, being lost for him was not just losing his way, it was losing the relationship he had with his Father. And Zacchaeus is lost not because he has no meaning in his life, but because he has no God in his life. And so in Scripture, God's people, Israel, are often compared to sheep, aren't they? Wandering away, lost. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 6 puts it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray, but then it adds the moral bite. We have turned each one to his own way. The moral lostness of Israel is is exemplified, is illustrated by the fact that each one has turned to himself, has cut himself off from his father. We see this in the book of Judges, don't we? When after a period of time, the people of Israel have been seeking to rule themselves, and a series of judges have been attempting to do it, and everything is going amok. And it says at the end of Judges, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a good biblical summation of lostness. Lostness is purposefully and actively seeking to follow what is right in our own eyes, not in God's. And therefore, in the second place, it is the result of serious misjudgment and bad thinking. There is a cognitive lostness, you might say. That is a thinking lostness, a thinking incorrectly about myself, about the world, and about God, that is the biblical idea of being lost. This is the way the Apostle Paul describes lost people in Romans chapter 1. He says their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. That little couple of sentences is packed with meaning. Think with me about it for just a moment, if you will. Their thinking became futile, Paul says. Literally, it means they directed their minds towards worthless things. Lostness doesn't mean first to think about bad things. It means to think about anything and everything. But it also means that sin begins in our mind. Now, here, my dear friends, I want you to understand a key biblical insight into your own heart. The mind is the gateway to the rest of our lives. What we think about becomes dominant in our lives. And as our minds begin to dwell on unprofitable areas, then surely our hands and our feet and the rest of us will follow. It begins with what we think about. And back to Paul, their foolish hearts were darkened. Literally, it says their senseless hearts. That means their hearts were without reason. They were irrational. There was no basis or logic in their thinking. Wrong ideas lead to wrong conclusions. It is a fundamental biblical truth that sin, what we call sin, is a force or a power that has affected every area of the human life. You know, we Presbyterian Calvinists talk about something like total depravity. And that's a much misunderstood term, isn't it? Total depravity doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. Not at all. You're not as bad as you could be, and neither am I. What total depravity means is that it's total across the board, every area of human life. There is no faculty, no aspect of my life or personality that is untouched by the damage of sin. And that fundamentally relates to my thinking. I cannot think clearly. Man is, as John Calvin said, blind at noonday. We do not see what we have no right to miss. And lostness means we don't see it at all. We're blind. Then again, Paul, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The presumption of a foolish person is what? That he or she sees perfectly clearly. But as I've sometimes said, and this one actually does go all the way back, I used to use this illustration with kids. It's like they were wearing Coke bottle bottoms for glasses. We think we see perfectly, but we actually stumble into things. We lose our way. We don't see it all. We are virtually blind. We claim to be wise, but we actually become fools. And do you know what that word fools there means? It means tasteless. Interesting word. I wish I had 10 minutes just to talk about that word, but let me say it this way. Being tasteless is akin to Friedrich Nietzsche's idea of the weightlessness of modern man. Nietzsche said modern man is weightless. There's nothing heavy about us. There's nothing substantial about us. We give ourselves to all kinds of ideas, like cotton candy fairy stories that run our lives. But the weighty, meaty, powerful truths of God, they don't affect us. And we become quite tasteless in the process. Now, perhaps most deeply of all, to be lost in Scripture is the same word as to perish or to destroy. This is very interesting. If you go back and you look at the language in which the New Testament was originally written, there is one word that means lost, destroy, and perish. The same word. Lostness is associated, therefore, with perishing or death. To be lost, therefore, is to be deathly lost in the end. You remember Jesus in the boat with his disciples? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The word is literally losting. Jesus, do you not care that we're losting? The prodigal returns. Remember? The father exclaims, for this son of mine was dead and he has come to life. He was lost and he has been found. Do you see that in the words of the father there? The ideas of being lost and the ideas of being dead are precisely the same. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You weren't alive at all. Before Jesus finds us, we are dead, lost, without hope in this world. And it is so because of our failure to think correctly about God, about ourselves. Bad thinking leads to the behavior the Bible calls sin. You might say it this way. What is so serious about bad thinking is that it makes people sin. And what is so serious about sin is that it makes people lost. And what is so serious about lostness is that it makes people dead. So the first thing that Zacchaeus must learn is that he's lost. Now hold that right there, would you? Put it on a shelf in your mind. We've got to come back to it. But you need to see the second thing. The second major thing that we learn about Zacchaeus here is that he was sought in his lostness by Jesus. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The Lord seeks out Zacchaeus and calls him by name. There's a great deal of humor here in the story. It's a very vivid story. Zacchaeus is trying to pretend he's a leaf out there on the branch. He doesn't want to be seen. Jesus comes along. He calls him by name. He comes down. The important thing here to note is how personal the calling of Jesus is. He calls Zacchaeus what? Hey, you. Hey, fell up on the tree. Hey, I bet you're a tax collector. What does he call him? He calls him Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. Now, there's more going on here, of course, than Jesus just happening to know his name. If being lost to God is to be dead, then to be found by God is what? It is to be made alive. This is what the father of the prodigal says, remember? We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. To be found is to be made alive, just as to be lost is to be made dead. And when Zacchaeus seeks Jesus, he really discovers that it's Jesus seeking him and calling him by name. It was a recreative act by which Zacchaeus came to know, hear me now, came to know not only Jesus, but to know himself at a deeper level than was ever possible before. For what goes on in this great monumental biblical truth of calling is that not only are you called to Jesus, you're called to yourself. You're called to your sanity. You're called to who you were made and meant by God to be. It's a recreative act of God giving you yourself as well as Him. The creative seeking of God's call not only creates life out of death, but it is at the center of who Zacchaeus comes to see himself as, to know himself. See how this works in his life. Quickly, in three ways. I think there's four on your outline, but I'm only going to do three. God's calling and Jesus seeking him is always personal. It's always personal. You cannot avoid the obvious. Jesus knew his name. In a crowd, Jesus seeks this specific person and calls him to himself. For Zacchaeus, Jesus' seeking was specific and focused and directed to him. It was as if he was the only person in town. Zacchaeus was hiding. When Jesus calls him, he was trying to blend in, not trying to stand out. And do you see that the word of Christ is sovereignly applied by the operation of the Holy Spirit to a specific person at a specific time? And do you see that Zacchaeus responded to Jesus as one who knew he was the particular object of God's calling? You see this in verse 6. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Zacchaeus understood himself to be the specific object of the calling of Jesus Christ. Now you remember the story of the parable of the sower in the New Testament, right? That parable actually makes a very different point than this story. It's a very true point, of course. But what's the parable of the sower? The sower goes out and he sows seed. And what does he do when he sows it? He scatters it everywhere. Lavishly. It's ridiculously wasteful. It goes everywhere. What is that a picture of? What is it? The gospel call, the invitation of the gospel, going out to everyone, broadly, widely. Everyone can hear. Everyone must hear. But what happens here? This isn't the seed sown broadly, is it? In Zacchaeus, this is the seed sown pointedly. And specifically, one man, one heart, one Jesus, one call, right to the heart, effective, powerful, without fail. You need both kinds of calling to be in the kingdom of God. You need the general call that goes out to every man, and you need the specific call of God that points right at your own heart and pulls the trigger. God's calling and Jesus' seeking always involves the Word of God, which is received by the one called as a personal, dynamic, living Word. Zacchaeus has no doubt who's calling him or what he heard. The called person comes to us, the calling comes to us today. Where? How? In God's Word. In the Bible. Have you ever met somebody who says this? You know, I used to read the Bible. I tried to read the Bible. I didn't understand a word of it. And then something happened in my heart. They might say, I became a Christian. Or the Lord opened my heart. Or Jesus came into my heart. Or whatever language they might use. And then they say, and then I read the Bible, and it was like a living word that just was alive with life. What's the difference? The difference is this scattered versus this, shown right in your own heart to be the blazing truth of God. And therefore, you see, God's calling and Jesus' seeking is always powerful. It affects its intended purpose, which is to give life to that which was dead. To those who are being called, Paul says, the preaching of Christ is the power and wisdom of God. This powerful call changed Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, hear me, wasn't seeking Jesus. He was hiding from Jesus. He wanted to look at Jesus. He didn't want to know Jesus. He wasn't looking for him. He was looking at him. And the response of Zacchaeus is important. Well, thank you, Jesus, for calling my name. Let me think it over, and I'll decide whether I'll come down. You go on. I'll be with you in a minute. Let me think about it. He responds immediately, doesn't he? He gets out of the tree. The calling of Jesus Christ powerfully affects him. The personal call of God always accomplishes God's intention, which is powerfully to bring us to see Jesus Christ as Savior. It is an effective call. Now, I think you begin to see how significant it is that Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. He doesn't just call out to him, he calls him. A personal and powerful call made by the Word of God to the conscious life of a specific man or woman, which is so effective that when addressed by that call, we recognize that it is that call that begins the work of transformation in our lives. You see why I said that the calling of God and the seeking of Jesus is that creative or recreative act by which Zacchaeus is made a true son of God, a son of Abraham? Calling creates a child of God. That's what's going on in this passage. And the third thing, finally, that you must see is that Jesus saves Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is saved by Jesus. Zacchaeus was lost. Zacchaeus was sought. Zacchaeus was saved. It says it in verse 10, doesn't it? How did Jesus save Zacchaeus? Jericho was the last stop before Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem here in Luke 19. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? In Jerusalem was another tree. And this is the tree that Jesus would carry. In Jericho, Jesus looked up to a tree to see Zacchaeus in its branches. In Jerusalem, crying women and mocking soldiers would look up at a tree and see Jesus nailed to its branches. Jesus saves Zacchaeus by becoming lost himself. Not in the sense of Jesus thinking irrationally or behaving immorally. As Hebrews suggests, Jesus identified with all the conditions of men's lostness, and yet he did not sin. But Jesus was lost in the most ultimate sense. Remember what we said the word lost means? It means to perish. It means to destroy. The Son of God was destroyed in his lostness that you might be found. Mark says that the Pharisees went out taking counsel against him as to how they might, what? Destroy him. And Luke says that he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to, what? Destroy him. Jesus was lost. He was destroyed at the cross that we might be found. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to our own way. What? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jericho is the last stop before Palm Sunday. Before an entry full of the triumph of singing turns to an exit full of the pain of mockery and the bloody agony of death. And in that pain and agony, the Son of God perishes. He's destroyed. That is, he dies. But the lostness of the Son of God leads to life for the sons of God. The coming of the Son of Man and his humiliating descent into all the pain that identification with you and me in our lostness means for him, all of that means that the heart of the Son of Man is a heart that comes to the needs of all of the Zacchaeuses of the world. I have not come to call the righteous, Jesus says. I have come for sinners. And the heart of Jesus is one who seeks sinners, who long for something they know not what, and then find themselves found in the longing of Jesus for them. Can you believe it? Can you believe that Jesus Christ is longing for you? Can you believe that before he ever found you, he was agonizing for you? Can you believe that he sought you out of a heart of love, and that he came to find you? You lost sheep. You lost Zacchaeus. You hiding in the tree of your own making, whatever it is, whatever shape it takes, whatever leaves you're trying to hide behind, he looks for you. He seeks you out. He finds you. He gives you life. Because he is a God who seeks and saves that which is lost, and that which is lost is what he loves, and he loves to find lost people. And that is what he's about. The heart of God beats in his Son for those he seeks and saves. And the heart of God stopped beating in his Son for those he seeks and saves. I need to apply this very quickly in two ways. If you are a Christian this morning, you must recognize what Zacchaeus did after he was called. He determined to behave responsibly with his wealth. to give half of it away, to repay those he had cheated four times over. You know, the law only required that he would repay plus add a fifth to what he repaid. No, he goes way beyond what the law requires. Don't miss this. It was by his repentant action that Jesus recognized him as a son of Abraham. Because what does he say to him? Today, salvation has come to this house. You too are a son of Abraham. And upon what did Jesus base that? The repentant action of Zacchaeus, particularly in relation to money. You see, money was Zacchaeus' idol. If it had been somebody else, he would have chosen a different medium. But here it's money, because money is Zacchaeus' idol. And therefore, repentance must be shown in the way we deal with our idols. The fruit of repentance in our lives must be displayed precisely at the point where calling works to change us. Called by Jesus, you will be called away from your idols. You will be called away from the things you worship, whatever they are. And the demonstration of the reality and power of that calling will be displayed precisely at the point of your former sin. That's what he's saying to Zacchaeus. And secondly, just a word to those who may be in the room this morning who think that being a Christian or becoming a Christian is a matter of doing something, like giving away your money. I'll give away my money and then I'll be a Christian. No. You must see that what saved Zacchaeus in Jericho was what Christ did in Jerusalem. A son of Abraham is saved in the same way Abraham was. He's addressed by God. Do you remember that last week when we looked at Abraham? The voice of God came to Abraham. He was called every bit as much as Zacchaeus is. Abraham wasn't looking for God. God was looking for Abraham. Zacchaeus wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus, and he calls him by name. And he calls him out of Ur, out of the tree, out of the idolatry, out of whatever it is that grips us. And he calls us to find ourselves as well as him. To see who you are. May I put it to you this way? The deepest thing you can ever know about yourself, the most personal thing that you could ever understand or speak about yourself to another, is not that one day you decided to follow Jesus, but that one day Jesus called you. And in that call, he created a new life. 38 years ago, in the mountains of Colorado, at a Young Life ranch, I heard the gospel and I was dubious and doubtful and I didn't want to believe it. In fact, I took notes, pages and pages of notes. Some of you who work with kids know that kids don't go to Young Life and take notes. But I took notes all the time. And I would argue with my counselor. And I would fight with my Young Life leader. And then one day at this ranch, this beautiful little cute girl from, believe it or not, of all places, Dallas, Texas, stood up. And she said to this Connecticut Yankee, Jesus found me when I was lost and made me a new person. And all the word of God was focused in that word of that little girl. And it unlocked my heart. The deepest thing I can tell you about myself is not how I was called to the ministry. Not how I was called to this or that particular professional endeavor or this or that effort or enterprise in my life. The deepest thing I can tell you about myself is that I was called by Jesus to him. And out of that, everything else has come. You are called to Jesus Christ, not so that you can just know him, as magnificent as that is, but so that you can know yourself. yourself and who you really are. Thanks be to God. You know, if you're thinking, well, who's called and who isn't? Don't get speculative. You're called. The general call of the gospel, you have heard it this morning. There is no doubt you have heard the general call of the gospel. And I would like to say, though I am not God, but I would like to say that if ever you might hear the specific call of God, let it be this morning. And affirm that you are found by Him, sought and found, bound and delivered to heaven, made a new creature now and forever, and that you will belong to Him for all eternity. And the deepest thing about you is that He found you. Praise be to God. Now, Stephen, you come up here, and Ovid, we're not going to sing Amazing Grace. You know what we're going to do? We are going to listen to an original composition seated right where we are, and when it is done, the service is over. But you use this music, a variation that Ovid has written on a familiar hymn tune. You use this as time to hear the call of God in your own heart and to find out, men and women, who it is you really are.